pray. Father, it is true that your name is higher. It is more majestic than any other name. Lord, before this universe existed, you were. You always have been. You always will be. Lord, we're reminded this morning as we have sung these different songs that are familiar to us that you are most worthy of praise. You are most worthy of our honor, our reverence. Lord, you're worthy to be called upon in prayer. You're worthy to be sought after in study of your word. Lord, the church that you have sent your son to die for is worthy of our service. It's worthy of our own edifying and building up. God, we thank you and give you the praise for all the works that we've sung about this morning, the works that you'll do even here in this service and in the hour to come. God, we don't want to do anything for self-glory. We even when we look to the Word of God together and study, and even as I teach, Lord, I certainly don't want any of us to be the center of attention. We want you to be the focal point of our worship as we look at your Word together. And so I pray, Lord, for us as listeners, that we would be attentive to what you have to say. I pray, even for myself as I speak, that I would not get in the way of truth, and Lord, that I would not elevate my own thoughts or ideas to the same level as your word, and I pray that we would get a hold of what it is that you have to say to us through this text this morning in Matthew chapter 7, and God, we're thankful for it. We're thankful for the Lord who taught it. We're thankful for Matthew who recorded it and delivered it to us, and God, we just want to give you, Lord, again, thanksgiving for this time. We, with the psalmist, would say it's good when we were told, when we were informed that we would be going to your house, and we're happy to be here. We want to hear from you some more, and we just give this time to you as we look to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, so I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at the first six verses here in just a few moments. I'll read that text for all of us, and we'll, as we do each and every week, try our best to understand what it is that God has revealed to us in the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Before we read the text and before we talk a little bit about it, you know, there are times I have wondered in recent years whether, at least in America, whether or not John 3:16 is everybody's favorite verse or most well-known verse in our country. I don't know that it is anymore. There probably was a day and age where you were used to seeing John 3:16 in the end zone on a football game, somebody holding up a big sign, or perhaps heard it referenced or quoted kind of freely as you're out and about, John 3:16. I don't know if that's the case anymore. In a lot of my conversations that I have with non-Christians, especially sometimes even Christians, it seems like Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is more common. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is where Jesus says, "Judge not. Judge not." I had a coworker in a previous job back in Tulsa, and Andrea and I got to become friends with her, and she was, this was kind of one of her mantras. Anytime she wanted to tell you about something that she knew the Christian or the Bible would condemn or not look favorably upon, she'd usually start her story by saying, "Now don't judge me." And you've probably heard the same thing, right? Don't judge me. To be judgmental in our society, in our culture that we live on, that's synonymous by many people with hypocrisy, and nobody likes a hypocrite. In this era that we are living in, where political correctness is kind of the grid you're supposed to filter all of your communication through, if you as a Christian say anything that's negative or even potentially offensive, which of course is very ambiguous, you do that, you're going to be called a lot of things. You're going to be called bigoted. You're going to be called racist. You're going to be called discriminatory. You're going to be called a hater, and you're certainly going to be called judgmental. You've probably been asked some of the following questions by someone. Who are you to tell me that my lifestyle is sinful? Who are you to tell me what is right and wrong? Who are you to tell me what I should believe? Who are you to tell me what I should think? Who are you to tell me I can't do this or I cannot do that? Who are you to tell me that I can't go here or go there? Who are you to tell me whether or not I'm going to heaven. Religiously speaking, we have movements within the church at large. If you've ever heard of the movement called ecumenism, ecumenism endorses the idea of pushing aside doctrine for the sake of unity, and those who tend to stick by doctrine are often called judgmental. And so, unfortunately, we have things both inside and outside the church. We are really a society that's confused about the word judgmental and what it means. Is there a sin of judgmentalism? There is. Jesus condemns it in Matthew chapter 7. But are there certain circumstances in which we as Christians are to judge? And the answer to that is yes. And those don't contradict each other. I hope to show you, not just in Matthew chapter 7, but a few other scriptures this morning, why we can say both things are true. If you are here for the first time this morning, or maybe it's been a while since you've been here, at Wichita Bible Church, we really prioritize studying the scriptures. We love books of the Bible. And about this time last year, we started our study through the Gospel of Matthew. This is one of the four Gospels that retells the story of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We have called this big series Portrait of a King, or The King, and it is a snapshot of the King's life, Jesus Christ. And so as we work our way through these 28 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, we have divided the book into basically six main sections. We've looked at the arrival of the King in chapters 1 through 4. That's his actual birth and the beginning of his ministry. We are right now in a section we simply will call the King's Authority, where he begins his teaching ministry and begins his miracle performing. We'll soon be upon the third section of this book, which deals with the ambassadors of the King, that is the disciples, their official calling and their beginning ministry. We'll move from there to look at the adversaries, those who are hostile to the gospel, hostile to the disciples, hostile to Jesus Christ. Then we'll look at the administration of the King, that is 18 through 23. That is where he gives some instructions to the disciples and even gives some rebukes to religious leaders. And we finish it all up by looking at his atoning work, his sufferings, his crucifixion, etc. Right now we are in Matthew chapter 7. We're right in the middle of this second section. This is the end chapter of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was the first major public sermon Jesus preached, and he preached it in Galilee. He preached it in an area that had Jewish influence primarily, but definitely had some Gentile influence as well. And we have seen in chapter 5, 6, and 7 a number of issues that Jesus has addressed, mainly issues of the heart. Issues that have to do with what it looks like to be a Christian, what the Christian says, how he thinks, what he gets motivated for, what are his passions and affections. And Matthew chapter 7 is kind of a transition. As we move away a little bit from some of those things, we now see Jesus begin to paint the picture of kind of eternal destiny. And those who are kingdom citizens / Christians, where they will go, and those who reject him, where they will go. That is how the chapter ends. And so, in these six verses, we have yet another heart issue, though, that kind of tags, I would say, a little bit to the previous chapter. We just finished the last few weeks talking about the sin of worry and the sin of materialism and laying up your treasures on earth. And here's another heart issue on judging. And as we look at these verses together, I'm going to read them here in just a moment. We're going to notice a number of things. The first thing you're going to notice, I've already referenced, Jesus condemns some form of judgmentalism. Do not judge. And we're given reasons why. There are basically two reasons in these six verses that Jesus says that there is a sin of judgmentalism. But then he throws, I'd say, at the end in verse 6, an exception to the rule. And actually, I'm going to give you a few more outside of the Gospel of Matthew so you can understand as well. So let me read the text for us, and then we'll begin looking at it together. This is how Jesus addresses this issue, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log, or the log, in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So beginning in verse 1, as you noticed, Jesus says, do not judge. Judge not is the way I read it for you just in the last few seconds. Judge not. We need to understand this word properly if we're, of course, going to have any idea what Jesus is condemning in this passage of Scripture. The word judge is a word that can have a negative, that is a sinful, as we see here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But there is a righteous, what we might call judgment, that we also see throughout Scripture. And I want to tell you first what Jesus is not forbidding before I tell you what he is forbidding. I'll give you some examples of righteous judgment in the Bible. For example, it is right to judge when you exercise discernment. Have you ever thought about discernment being a means by which you judge? It is. Discernment is where you judge between good and bad, between sin and obedience, between right and wrong. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Philippians 1, 9 and 10, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may judge what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. In other words, judgment is necessary on morality in order for us to be pleasing to God. That's righteous judgment. Another example of righteous judgment is really when you judge your own sins. In fact, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we don't judge the sin in our life, we are fake. We are phony. Solomon says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That's a righteous judgment. Another form of righteous judgment is really something that the government has been called and ordained to do when they are to judge evil. And this is something that is established for us in Romans chapter 13. This is a God-given responsibility of government to judge evil. Paul tells us in verse 2 of that chapter, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You'll receive his approval, good judgment. For he is God's servant for your good, and if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So it is righteous judgment when the government oversees the punishment of evil. And another example of righteous judgment is how we discern, you might say, false prophets. Titus chapter 1, verse 11 tells us we are to silence the false prophet. When we see their evil deeds, when we see them preaching a false gospel, we are to judge them as false. Galatians 1:8 says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathematized, condemned. False prophets are judged already. So there are forms of righteous judgment. There's another one in verse 6 that I'll wait on until we get there in just a few minutes. Those are the kinds of things Jesus is not forbidding. What he is forbidding is this. This is the hard issue of it all. What Jesus is forbidding in us is an unjust criticism or condemnation of someone else that is not ours to make. The sin of judgmentalism is being too harsh in your own verdicts of your fellow man. But like the accumulation of material goods, or like the sin of worry, it is a heart issue. It's something that originates in the heart. It's something that we often decide before we ever speak it to someone else. A judging spirit is a condemning, critical, and hypocritical spirit that pretends to play the role of God. And that's not our role. Now, one way you can detect if you have judgmentalism in your heart, if you are sinning in this area in your heart, one way you can detect that is take note of when or how often you assign your own standards of morality to other people. And by that, I mean morality that's outside of Scripture. For example, in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, a Pharisee does this. He's standing by himself, he's praying, and he says, God, I thank you, I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, never commanded in Scripture. I give tithes of all that I get. So he's adding his own standards to this poor tax collector, therefore showing his own hypocrisy by judging him. That's assigning morality to others. You might even call that legalism, I suppose, when your standards of morality are what you hold to everybody else. I'll give you an example of something that I think I've thought about often when I think about legalism. I was a lot more legalistic than I used to be, or than I am now. And I especially remember this being an issue in my heart in the early years of salvation and even going to college. I'll just give you a quick biographical tour here. Before I came to know Christ, I was pretty, I guess you could say, pretty interested and intrigued with some, I guess you might just classify it as heavy metal music. I was just really into a lot of different kinds of music that my parents didn't like, they didn't approve of, didn't want me to listen to, but I listened to it anyway. And when I came to Christ, when God changed my heart, I went off to college. And one of the areas that I became very judgmental on was music. I made this assumption that once you became a Christian, that the only thing you could listen to was a choir. I mean, that was just kind of my default. And so I thought, you know, once you become a Christian, then anything with a guitar or drums, anything with any kind of beat or rhythm is off limits, because that's not what Christians listen to. So I went from one extreme to the other. My first year in college, I had a roommate who at this stage was not a Christian, and he thought he was, but his choice of music was pretty much everything I used to listen to. I mean, it just was. And in this room, a very small room, he would blare the music often, and it would be loud, and it would just remind me of my pre-Christian state. And I judged him often. I mean, I was a condemning person. I was like, I can't believe you can call yourself a Christian and listen to this. You're just a hypocrite. You're a heretic. If Jesus were alive in Matthew 23, you'd be one of those Pharisees. I gave every single piece of condemning language I could. And I assigned to him my own standard of morality. It was okay that I decided not to listen to those kinds of music. It was just a personal choice. But it was my own standard. It was something I felt like I needed to do to lighten my intake and what I was listening to. But then all of a sudden I began to think that everybody had to have the same standard. You probably have examples of that in your own life. That's what Jesus is, one of the things Jesus is condemning here. When you elevate your own moral standards that are outside of Scripture, you commit the sin of judgmentalism. In Romans chapter 14, 1 through 3, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." He says, "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." He says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed himself." So don't blow it out of proportion. Don't assign your own standards of eating, even, to someone else. When you do that, you are judging sinfully. We often, I think, in our flesh, I believe, feel the inclination to judge others, don't we? I mean, I find myself often as a preacher, I'll just let you know, and this is a way you can pray for me. When I get up to preach sometimes, or even as I'm preparing to preach, I'll often think, you know, this person needs to hear this sermon. Not starting with my own heart. I need to hear this. I need to listen to this. I need to apply this. It's judgmental. I don't know the heart. God knows the heart. Jerry Bridges, those of you who heard last week, I referred to his book, Respectable Sins. He calls this one of those respectable sins, a sin that we kind of quickly excuse because we think it's so common, it's not that big of a deal, and it's not as serious as other kinds of sins, and really it's not. Judgmentalism is really playing God. It's pretending to be God. It's pretending to know deep down someone's motives and desires, and then somehow pretending that we can judge them for it. So Jesus says, don't do this. And then he gives reasons why, and this will fill, I think, the definition out a little bit more. The first reason he gives is that we are not perfect in our judgment. So we can't be a judge because ultimately we're not the judge. That's the first key point here. We are not the judge. That's God. His judgment is different from mine because his judgment is always right. Mine is rarely right and probably most often biased. Ultimate judgment is reserved for God. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. Asaph, and we just sang a song, I think that probably was taken, at least partially taken from Psalm chapter 50. He says, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness. For him, God himself is judge. He is the judge. And he never makes a bad judgment. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you may not be judged. The idea is that we are sinning, we are in sin, when we attempt to play the role of this divine judge. When we try to discern the hearts of men and women, which really is God's ability and God's alone, Romans chapter 2 tells us, we put ourselves in a position of being judged ourselves. Because we cannot be perfect in our judgment. We, as I said, we have biases. We are unfair. We are masters of our own morality. We draw poor conclusions. We are not the judge. That's God. John Chrysostom, one of the very early church fathers, says that when we attempt to take God's role as judge, we are, he says, making the judgment seat dreadful to thyself and the account strict. In other words, when we judge wrongly, we are judged rightly by God worse off than we had if we had never judged someone in the first place. We incur more judgment. That's not a risk we should be willing to take. In fact, Paul says again in Romans chapter 2, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. So to try to, again, replace God ever is foolish and sinful because we are not the judge. Instead, the alternative is this. The alternative is to give people the benefit of the doubt. See, that sounds kind of crazy. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Loving thing is to believe all things and hope all things. To give people the benefit of the doubt, to assume you've misread it. We ought to be quick to think that somebody is really innocent and be quick to extend grace. John Stott gives this alternative. He says, quote, the command to judge not is not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous. Jesus does not tell us to cease to be men, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges. So the alternative of being judgmental sinfully is not to replace him as God, but to be gracious. If you want to be free of the sin of judgmentalism, show generosity, be forbearing, be patient, be quick to forgive, assume the best. Until you're convinced otherwise. So one of the reasons that God tells us through his son Jesus that we are not to be judgmental is because it demonstrates to God and others that we think we are the judge and we're not. And really, ultimately, it's God's judgment that matters. And there's another reason in verses 3 through 5. And this is a sobering one because this reason has to do with who deserves judgment first. It's really not ultimately the person, it's us. Jesus uses this example in verses 3 through 5. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? He says, you hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So really just three things he says here. One, before you rush to judge somebody, remember you have a log-sized flaw or sin That log may be a big sin, or maybe just be so obvious that you can't see or shouldn't be able to see anything else in anyone. Number two, if you keep that log, you shouldn't be evaluating specs. If you're going to keep that log in your eye and not deal with your own sin, don't presume that you are the one who's supposed to be out there judging the specs in other people's eyes. But if you do remove that log, and hopefully you do, then, of course, you can address your brother. The situation Jesus is, let me explain that for you. The situation Jesus is describing here is a serious one, but it's kind of a humorous one if you think about it. I mean, Jesus was the master, I said last week, he was the master of using illustrations in the moment, of taking very common, tangible things like birds in the air, flowers in the field, and giving his audience something to look at and consider and mull over. So I want to illustrate this for you, and I don't want you to, this is going to be humorous, yes, but I want you to get the power of this illustration. So I'm going to ask Emma Hoyer. She knows that she's going to come up here. She's going to come up here and help me with something. Emma, if you don't know Emma, Emma is 7 years old. She's going into second grade, lives in Rose Hill. She's one of our kids here at Wichita Bible Church. And her parents are James and Trisha. James is our guitarist here, and Trisha oversees our prayer chain and does a great job, both of them. So Emma's going to help me illustrate this log and this speck. And I want you to, again, this is an illustration here, so I want you to imagine with me that both Emma and I have a sin that we are struggling with, and we'll just say that sin is worry, okay? So we're both struggling with the sin of worry. And Emma's worried, again, just imagining here that she's worried about the first day of school that's just right around the corner. Maybe she's worried about friends are going to, she's going to make enough friends, if her teacher's going to like her, et cetera. Just a list of worries that a second grader might have. And so she has for her right here this little dowel rod that is the speck. So this is the sin of worry for her, okay? This is her sin. I also am worried, and I'm a parent, so because of my kids going to school, I also have a sin of worry or sins of worry. So I'm concerned about my kids. I'm worried that they're going to hear things they don't need to hear at school. I'm worried that God's not going to protect them from the bullies. So I have a whole list of sins of worry that are in my life. So Jesus is saying this, and so Emma is here. She's struggling with the sin of worry. I'm struggling with the sin of worry. I have now heard that she's a worrier. So I'm going to come, and you can just stand right there. I'm going to come, and I'm going to rebuke her for her sin. Emma, you have a problem, young lady. We need to talk about a sin in your life, and it is the sin of worry. And by the way, I don't know that I am a person who struggles with worry, so I'm going to help you out with this. I think I'm a great person for you to look up to and learn from, and we need to talk about this speck in your eye. Get it? I mean, it just seems kind of silly, right? Kind of ridiculous. How in the world would somebody who have a log in their eye, by the way, this isn't a real log, this is 2x4. I'm not manly enough to carry a log. Yeah. So it's the ridiculous of the moment is, how silly and foolish would it be for somebody to come, obviously, and rebuke or deal with the sin of another person whose sin may be the exact same sin, but when you have a sin in your own life, it is as if you have a log in your eye. It's as if you can't even, it shouldn't be able to see the sin in anybody else's life. You can go back and sit down. Thanks, Emma. That is what Jesus is saying here. That is what he's condemning his audience from doing. He says, if you have not addressed the sin in your own heart, he says, do not determine to address someone else's sin. To do that is self-righteous. To do that is to be lawgiver, judge, jury, etc. Jesus is not saying don't ever confront somebody's sin. That would contradict what he says later in Matthew chapter 18. But he's saying take care of your own heart, take care of your own sin before you address the sin or the speck in someone else's eye. And so that leads us to that second key point. We should not judge others before we judge ourselves. Let me give you a couple examples in Scripture outside where we see this failure. We'll just call it the log eye disease, okay? The earliest example I can think of the log eye disease is in the book of Genesis with really Adam. Adam had the log eye disease. He, after Eve and him consumed the fruit from the tree that they were not supposed to eat, God comes to Adam. And he basically asks him about his sin. And you remember Adam's response? He says, "The woman that you gave me," the speck, that's Eve, "the speck that you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." I log. Not dealing with his own sin, not owning up to his own log, he shifts the blame on Eve. "The woman you gave me, it was her, this speck ruined it for me." David had this log eye disease as well. We know a lot about David because he committed a number of heinous sins, adultery of Bathsheba, murder of Uriah, her husband. Nathan the prophet comes to confront David, and this is the narrative we read. I want you to think about where is the log and where is the speck. So this is what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12. "The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said, there were two men," he tells him a story, a parable, "there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And he used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup, lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. But then came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David, when he heard this," it says, "his anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" And so you probably remember this statement Nathan makes to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. So why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword and the Ammonites." He was, David, very quickly in the story, was quick to judge the unfair rich man who is the speck. He was very quick to judge this man, not looking at his own heart, not dealing with the log of murder and adultery in his own heart first. So this is one of the reasons Jesus says we ought not to be judgmental, is because when we do that, we are not judging ourselves and not dealing with the sin in our own heart first, but we're rushing to judge somebody else before clearing the hypocrisy out of our own life. Well, interesting, in verse 6, though, Jesus mentions an exception to the rule. We already talked about a few other exceptions, righteous judgment. Here's another one, and this is a weird verse, I admit. It is a peculiar saying of Christ. He says in verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So when we're talking about judgmentalism, all of a sudden Jesus injects this statement about dogs, pearls, and pigs. To understand this, you really need to understand how the ancient Near East viewed the dog and viewed the pig, because it's very different from the way we view dogs and pigs today. A dog, for example, in Jesus' day, and really throughout the Old Testament, was an untame and unclean animal. Dogs were not domesticated like they are today. Dogs ran wild. Nobody kept dogs as pets. Nobody would groom a dog. Nobody would willingly feed or want to attract a dog to their house. Dogs were scavengers. Now, let me give you an example in the Old Testament. Remember when Goliath and David were about to fight, and David comes out in his armor, and Goliath sees this puny little man about to try to attack him, and Goliath asks this question. He says, "Am I a dog?" And it was an insult. "Am I a dog that you come to me with these sticks?" He said that because a dog was a nasty, as I said, untamed, gross, unclean. "Why are you sending me this puny little man?" Obviously shows you don't respect me at all. Proverbs chapter 26:11 refers to dogs likened to fools because remember that phrase, they return to their own vomit. You know, they scavenge anything they can get. They just eat anything. 1 Kings chapter 21, you have a story of Naboth who's eaten later, or dies and is eaten by dogs. That would be a sign of God's cursing on your life. So when you read about a dog in the Bible, don't think Lassie or Old Yeller. this is not the way dogs were thought of. I mean, if those of you who remember the old movie, think Cujo, okay? Think nasty, hyena, gross, mangy, disgusting, dirty animal. Don't think poodle or golden retriever. Dogs were unclean and despised. Pigs were very much the same way. In fact, pigs may have been worse. Pigs were forbidden for consumption for the Jew. You couldn't eat any part of the pig. They were often associated with heathen worship. They were the epitome of an unclean animal. The idea of bringing even a piglet, and I know they're so cute to us today, some people bring piglets into their house and they bathe them and cuddle them and swaddle them. That would be insanely forbidden in the ancient Near East. Your house would be unclean if you even did or considered such a thing. One example of the disposability of the pig is a story we'll get to later in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus casts out a series of demons in Galilee. Where does he send the demons? He sends them into a herd of pigs, a disposable animal. And you might remember the story. The pigs run into the Sea of Galilee and drown themselves. It was just kind of the thought of a pig that day. They were disposable because they were nasty creatures. There's an example of in church history, I guess you call it church history, it's actually the history between Malachi and Matthew. There's a period of a few hundred years where there's a man who rises up named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's an evil ruler. He's kind of a prefigure of the Antichrist. And he commits this blasphemous act in Jerusalem. He takes a pig and he sacrifices it on the altar in the temple. And some referred to that as the abomination of desolation that Daniel referred to about, you know, a coming nasty, blasphemous ruler doing something incredibly evil. He slaughtered or sacrificed his pig. Well, Jesus is using these two animals, okay? So now that you understand a little bit about a dog and a pig, he says again, do not give, first of all, to dogs what is holy. And that's referring probably to food. So don't throw food that's committed been committed to God or blessed of God to an animal like a dog. It's unthinkable. Don't even leave your breadcrumbs for this creature. And don't throw a precious jewel, a pearl, to a pig. Now why? And he says, really, I mean, why? The dog nor the pig is not going to appreciate it. They're not going to be thankful for the meat or the pearls. So there's a good chance you might even startle them, Jesus says, and they might turn and attack you. Now, how does that relate to being judgmental? Well, it is true that there are some people, and we'll use the symbol of dogs and pigs, there are some people we can liken to that. They can reach a stage of being so antagonistic and so blasphemous to God and the gospel that it is right for us to judge our own teaching and preaching and move on. That's what Jesus is saying. I'll give you a couple examples we know of in the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 10, he instructs his disciples to do this very thing. When the audience is persistent in their rejection of the disciples preaching the gospel, they are told when that becomes a pattern in the city, leave the city. He uses the phrase, shake the dust off your feet, which is the idea of don't take any of the city with you. When they have reached a pattern of rejection, do not continue to throw meat to dogs and pearls to swine. Judge rightly. It's a righteous judgment. Move on. And there's another example in 2 Timothy or Peter chapter 2, when the audience reaches a level of blasphemy. This is something that we see very indicative of the false prophet. So Jesus is giving some freedom here and judging those whose outward rejection really of God and the gospel is not just a consistent pattern, but has reached a level of evil and blasphemy. And I understand there's a little bit of use your own discernment and wisdom in this kind of judging, that this is a means by which we can, again, judge righteously. The sin of judgmentalism. This is a sin that, as we have said, tempts us into playing the role of God, downplaying our own sin, and really showing our own hypocrisy. We don't want to be found near the sin of being judgmental. We don't want to be likened to those that Jesus is condemning. So I want to give you some parting counsel. I want to give you some weaponry like we did last week with worry. Some things you can do to keep your heart far away from this selfish spirit of being judgmental. I think one thing you can do, you and I can do, to not be judgmental is to preach the gospel to yourself and do it often. Why is that important? When you preach the gospel to yourself, you're reminded of the grace that God has given you that is undeserved. When Paul says, when you were enemies, Christ died, that really is when you were the dog, when you were the pearl, or the pig, I'm sorry, Christ died. Remind yourself of how loving and gracious and forbearing that Christ was towards us. Preach the gospel. This is a great motivator for interacting with those that you're tempted to be judgmental about. Here's one verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. You might insert the applicable sin of judgmentalism. Don't let it come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give what? Grace. The same grace that you've experienced. So don't tear down and judge, but speak something edifying so that it will remind you and them of the grace you received and they have as well to those who hear. So one way you can really combat the sin of judgmentalism is making sure the gospel is a familiar staple of your meditation. Preach it, proclaim it often. Remind yourself what the gospel means. Secondly, if you really struggle with it, I would encourage you to invite accountability into your life. Find somebody who's going to tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. And when that rebuke comes, don't defend yourself. When someone says, I need to talk to you about this, don't say, well, you're wrong. Don't judge me. Say, thank you, I want to hear what you have to say. That's accountability. Don't say, I'm glad you brought this up. You know, I've been meaning to talk to you about one of your sins. That's really not an iron sharpening iron kind of conversation. Be a friend of accountability. Welcome that. Welcome a godly man or woman into your life who can walk through the sin of judgmentalism with you. Third, make it your aim, make it your goal to build up in conversation, not tear down. And edify, don't destroy. In conversations, especially when there's disagreement, make it your goal to understand the person you're talking to and to attack the issue, not the person. And don't make it your aim to destroy the person and make them look silly or stupid. Make it your aim to build them up. Romans chapter 15 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And the chapter before that, Romans chapter 14, then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Fourth, and this has been the most helpful thing to me in my struggle with being judgmental, be thankful. When you are tempted to sinfully judge somebody, counter that immediately with why you are thankful for that person. Run to thankfulness as soon as there is a temptation to grumble, complain, or criticize. In everything, Paul says, we are to be thankful. Interesting, he uses the phrase in everything, which means in everything. Be thankful. I have often thought about the thankfulness of the Apostle Paul. When he addressed the church in Corinth, and if you've been here for a few years, you remember when we went through Corinthians, that was a messed up church. That was a church that had sexual sin in the midst of the congregation. That was a church that judged each other back and forth. That was a hypocritical, prideful group of people. That was a dysfunctional worship service that they were having. This was a messed up church. The letter begins with Paul saying, I never cease to give thanks for you. Be thankful. And fifth, pray to God. Pray to God that he will help you overcome the sin of judgmentalism. When we get back into the Gospel of Matthew in a few weeks, we're going to go to the next passage of Scripture where Jesus says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. So pray. Ask the Lord for strength or encouragement, for wisdom, for help from others, for teaching, for instruction, for the right meditations to be able to recall the right verses in the moment when you're tempted to sin. Maybe as we close our service, that would be an appropriate thing for us to do. So let's pray. Father, we do want to ask for your help in wrestling with this sin in our own lives. God, we know and we admit that pride is a hard issue that manifests itself in so many different ways. Lord, as we think about the sin of judging and the sin of just being overly critical of others, we pray that you'd help us to be able to combat that righteously with some of the tools that you give us in your scripture. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is more than capable of enabling and has enabled us to battle sin, to overcome temptation. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word that gives us boundaries, that gives us teaching on not just the ministry of the Spirit, but even the how-tos that we've talked about this morning, and understanding, Lord, how this is a sin that so gravely displeases you, because it really is an attempt to unthrone you as judge. Lord, we don't want to be there. We don't want to do that. Help us to be a congregation that is forbearing with each other, that is quick to be thankful, that's quick to be patient and gracious and Lord, edifying to each other. May we be known by that, not just amongst ourselves, but Lord, as a testimony to the gospel, that you've saved us away from being enslaved to sins like these. So we thank you for that work. And God, again, we pray as we prayed before, as we close our service in this final song. May we think very seriously about what we're saying and in music. May we believe what we are singing. May we offer this up as a sacrifice of praise that is acceptable in your sight. May there be no hypocrisy in our heart. May there be no impurities in our mind, Lord, as we sing this final song. And may you be honored and praised by it. In Christ's name, amen.